Fantastic to see everybody this morning. I hope you've had a great week, and I hope that you're ready to continue on in 1 Peter this morning. It's been an incredible couple weeks as we have started this letter that Peter wrote to the elect exiles scattered across the area of modern-day Turkey, what was called Asia Minor, as well. Peter has been giving an incredible picture of what it means to be a believer and a follower of Jesus, that we have been given new birth by God the Father. In His grace, in His mercy, He has given us grace. He has given us the protection of His power as we belong to Him, as we are receiving a living hope and a lasting inheritance. And even last week, we talked about how because we have received this gospel that was promised so long ago, centuries ago, even the Old Testament prophets and the great names in the Old Testament, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they foresaw that there was going to be a time of God giving His grace in such great measure, and they longed to see that day. They were looking forward, and they couldn't quite understand what it was looking like, but that we are the actual recipients of that gospel message that they were looking forward to, and not only them, but angels themselves. We're longing to look into what we have been able to experience because we belong to Jesus. We've placed our faith in Jesus for the salvation of our sins. And angels, they can see it. They can understand it at some intellectual level, but they can't experience it themselves. Redemption isn't for them. Some angels fell and they were condemned. They didn't have an opportunity for redemption, but we do. And it's this incredible opportunity for redemption that Peter has been reflecting on so far. Now, as we get to our text today, beginning in verse 13, you see Peter's first admonition there. Look there with me in verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's take some time and think about the different elements of Peter's command here. First of all, he tells them to stay alert and ready. You see, alert and fully sober are the particular words that he uses there. Why do you think he would need to admonish them to stay awake? Don't fall asleep. Don't quit paying attention. Well, the reality is that when we start to feel secure, a lot of times we let our guard down. There's a number of different examples that we could give for that, but one that I was thinking of yesterday, I was watching Georgia Tech play football, and they didn't have a real good day yesterday. They lost their game, but Georgia Tech plays a kind of offense called triple option. How many of you know what I mean when I say that? Raise your hand. I see a few hands out there. Basically, what that means is they run an offense where they have the quarterback on any given play has the option to either keep the ball, pass the ball to, or toss the ball, usually lateral, back to an A-back or a B-back. He's got three different options about where to go. So they'll start the play off, and he'll read the defense. Wherever the defenders start to go, if the defender starts to go here, then he'll get the ball over to this side. They start to go here, he'll get the ball over to this side. Basically, he has three different options. The advantage of this kind of offense is that it's supposed to maximize the number of offensive players you have versus the number of places the defense can actually defend. That's the basic idea, is that you're going to have more options than they are going to be able to plug up holes in the defense, okay? That's the basic idea. So it can be a really, really frustrating offense to play. It's not real popular now. It used to be a lot more popular, but very few teams use it. And it's really, really frustrating when you're playing against them because it's like it's usually described as 3 yards in a cloud of dust. They're just continually moving the ball about 3 yards, marching down the field, getting first down after first down, and they wear you out, and they wear you out, and they wear you out. This is the way triple option works. Now, here's the crazy thing about the offense is that it's a running offense. They run almost every play. But back a few years ago when Georgia Tech won the ACC and they were doing really well, they would often lead the conference and be really highly nationally ranked in passing yards as well, even though they rarely passed. And you're like, well, how does that work? People would tell you that, and you'd be like, how is Georgia Tech leading the conference in passing? They run all the time. And here's what would happen, is that they would run 5 running plays, 10 running plays, 15 running plays, and then your cornerbacks and safeties are over there. They're inching up so they can get in on stopping the run game. And they forget, oh yeah, they can throw the ball if they want to. So once in a while, they would take their opportunity and they would throw a long ball down the field. And it was amazing. They had Calvin Johnson on the team back there, you know, Megatron, who just retired from the NFL. Great receiver. I mean, they made most of those plays and they would go for long yards because nobody was back there. Everybody was up at the line of scrimmage trying to stop the ball. And this is what the offense did, is it lulled you to sleep. The guys that were playing defense on the receivers, they said, ah, I don't have anything to worry about. They're running the ball up there. So they would just take a play or two off and they would catch you at just the right moment. See, what they needed to do when they were playing football was to stay alert and ready. Another place, maybe more of you can relate to this one. Another place we need to stay alert and ready and sober is when we're driving, right? Very important to stay alert and sober because things can happen really, really quick on the road. You can drive for hundreds of miles and nothing unusual happens, but then one quick moment and everything changes. I was driving to work the other day. I got a short drive, but I was driving from Whitehurst Lane and turning onto Providence Road the other day. And I normally, when I'm pulling out, when I get a green light at that intersection, I usually kind of inch out and I look down to the left and make sure nobody's coming or everybody's stopping that's supposed to. And then I look over to the right before I kind of pull out. And it's a good thing that I do that because I got about halfway across the first lanes. And then I turned and looked that way. And there was, sure enough, there was a car driving straight through the intersection, straight through a red light. And I saw him as he drove by typing on his phone. Not awake, not alert. And that could have been disastrous. Now, thankfully, I was not out that far and I was looking. I think I would have seen him even if I had been out that far and not in time enough to stop. But we know how dangerous it can be if your reaction time is slowed even just a small amount. I mean, we hear about accidents, and when you talk about being alert and sober, that's really a wake-up call. That there are so many different areas of life. And let me tell you, when you're driving, let me just say this as an aside, drinking alcohol and driving, using your phone while you're driving, these to some people, they may not seem like a big deal, but this is a matter of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. It is sinful to do those kinds of things. And that's a reminder that we all need, even just that split second that you're distracted and looking at something you shouldn't be, could be the difference for life and death. I mean, think about how you would never be able to forgive yourself if you were to cause an accident and cause somebody to be injured for life or someone to be killed. It's not worth it. You can leave your phone down and not look at it, can't you? As a matter of love for neighbor, let's all be a part of better things than that. Certainly never driving out after you've had alcohol is, we've all heard horror stories and seen reasons why we shouldn't do that. But all of this just drives home the particular fact of why it's so important to stay awake and sober. It's so easy to fall asleep, and it would be easy for Christians to fall asleep after what Peter's just told us in the beginning, the first half of chapter 1, isn't it? I mean, we've been given new birth. We have a lasting inheritance, a living hope. We feel like we're good. We're on God's good side. We don't have anything to worry about. I mean, sure, it's important for Christians to live like the way he commands us to and everything, but I mean, really, we know everybody's going to mess up once in a while, and he'll forgive us, won't he? But Peter says, remain alert and fully sober. It's amazing that as we look at the teaching about the second coming of Jesus, which that's what Peter is telling them to remain alert and sober for, isn't it? Look down there with me. With your minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed, when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus. Is don't sleep on it. Don't think everything's going to be okay. It's not happening anytime soon, or you'll be just like one of those defenders playing against Georgia Tech that gets burned on a long touchdown. In fact, when Jesus tells parables about his second coming, that is one of the most common themes, if not the most common theme, in the parables about his second coming, is about how people were asleep or they didn't do the job they were supposed to do while he was gone. They thought they had plenty of time. There was never going to be a time that they were called to account. And Peter says, remain fully alert and sober. And the reason that we do that is because we set our hope on the grace that's to be brought when Jesus is revealed. Grace is going to come when Jesus returns. And you think, well, that's good, Brent, but I thought grace was already here. Haven't we already received grace? So if I already have grace, why do I have to set my hope on a future grace? That's a legitimate question. But the reality comes in the fact that we have received a salvation. We have received a kind of grace that is not necessarily completely delivered in its full form all at once. I can imagine if I was stranded at sea, you know, like just think you've been in a shipwreck and you're like floating along on a piece of wood, you know, just hoping somebody comes along, and you're like hours and hours and you're trying not to drink the salt water because you know you're not supposed to do that. And then suddenly on the horizon, you see a Coast Guard helicopter, you know, the orange and white and everything. And what do you say when you see the Coast Guard helicopter? I'm saved. Well, you're not saved yet, but the appearance of that helicopter means help is on its way. You're going to be saved. And then when they hover over you and they're, you know, dropping somebody down to hook you up to the cable and pull you up, you're in the process of being saved. But finally, when they hoist you up and they get you in that helicopter, okay, now I'm saved. Grace is delivered in measured and in different portions at different times along the way. And that's kind of the picture that we have in salvation, because we have been saved because of the death of Jesus on the cross and because of our faith in him. But not only that, but we are being saved. We're in the process. They're lowering the cable down and they're pulling us up in the ship. God is doing that work in us right now through the process of sanctification in our lives. They're making us holy, making us more like Jesus. And then one day we're going to get all the way up there. We're going to be in the helicopter and salvation is going to be completed. And that's the sense that Peter is talking about. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It is coming. So when we receive this good news of the gospel of Jesus, that we were in danger, that our lives were at stake in this whole endeavor of living a life and choosing sin and being under the wrath of God. And then we understand the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us hope, and that we've decided to follow Jesus. We've become a part of his church through baptism and through faith in him. All of these things, Peter's saying, even though all of that has happened, don't feel like you can take it easy and just go on vacation now. Don't feel like, oh, I've got my salvation secured, like my life insurance policy. You know, I paid up my premium every year, so as long as I die, I'm good. They're going to pay up, right? Yeah, I mean, that's the way that it can be tempting to think about your salvation. And Paul says, no. All right, Peter says, no. Stay alert and fully sober. And here's how we're going to do that. This is exactly what Peter says. How are we going to stay alert and ready for the second coming of Jesus? Let's look at our next point. We're going to live by Christ's words and priorities in verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So you want to follow Jesus' commands and you want to stay fully alert, sober, all of these things that we've been talking about so far. Here's how you do it. You live as obedient children. Very vivid a description in my mind as the father of children, 5 and 7 years old. And I've seen the reality of obedience and I've seen the reality of disobedience, as anybody who's a parent has. And even if you're not a parent, you experience that at some level as a child. You know what it was like when you obeyed your parents, and you probably remember very vividly what it was like at certain points when you disobeyed them, right? But I see, you know, sometimes it makes you depressed as a parent when you see this sometimes. You know, you see this family walking through the store or at a restaurant or something, and they've got like 5 kids. And they're all sitting like nicely in their chairs with their hands folded. And one of them's like, Mommy, can you please pass me the French fries? And you're like, why can't my kids do that? What am I doing wrong? It can be so disheartening sometimes. It's like it, and I mean, I think that's for everybody. It doesn't matter how good of a parent you are. You always will see some things that discourage you, and you say, I should be doing better. And then likewise, like Lynn Hardaway talked about a few weeks ago, there's always opportunity for you to look down on other people and judge and say, well, they're sure not doing as good a job as I am. And we always need to guard ourselves very, very strongly against that. But as obedient children, you know, here's one of the responses I'll get sometimes. And I hesitate to use my kids as an example. You guys understand that because I think one of the normal experiences pastors' kids hear about is being in the spotlight and everybody knows them, but they don't necessarily know everybody. So when I give these examples, I'm not giving any personal examples that I don't think would be true of any parent and what they go through. But sometimes when we'll give instructions, they'll respond, well, I don't want to. I don't want to. Well, that's okay, because I only want you to obey the things that you want to do, right? The things that you don't want to do, that's not a big deal, right? Well, no, it's exactly the opposite, right? When I tell you to do something you want to do, hey, kids, get in the car. We're going to Busch Gardens today. Okay. That's not really obeying, is it? I mean, it technically is. It's following the instructions. It's doing what they're supposed to do. But that's not when you need obedience. Obedience doesn't come into play when you already want to do it. Obedience comes into play when I tell you to do something you don't want to do. As obedient children to our Father. And sometimes, particularly in contemporary Christianity today, I think this is a message that we probably really need to hear in our day and time, is that obedience to God comes into play more and more when it comes to things that we don't want to do. We're good at doing the stuff we like to do. I mean, we're like, yeah, God, I'm obeying now. Look at me. And he's like, you already wanted to do that. You already like that. No big deal. Here comes the difficult one. Here comes the one you're not going to want to do. And then you're like, I'm kind of busy. I don't know if I can work that into my schedule. It's not, and sometimes it's not that we don't know what God is telling us and that we don't intend to do it. Sometimes it's just the fact that we kind of put it on the back burner and they're like, I'll do that when I get around to it. And you know, when I look back at when I give instructions to my kids, I realize the problem with that kind of attitude. So when I give them instructions, it's normally something that I intend for them to do immediately, right? If I don't, I'll tell them, you know, sometime today, then go follow that instruction. But if I don't give that caveat, then, I mean, I tell you what to do, go do it now. Or maybe you can say, I'll do it in a minute, and I'll say, okay, that's fine, but make sure you don't forget. You know, that kind of thing. You expect it to be followed immediately. So it's not always just a matter of doing what he says, but it's also a matter of when we get that command to make it a priority to go ahead and follow it right then, or at least as soon as possible. We've got to live by Christ's words and his priorities, the commands that are here in the scriptures. God says, I expect you to obey, and I expect you to make a priority of it. Regardless of the cost, regardless of how much you want to do other things, listen to what I say and follow. So as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now he's talking here because he's writing to people that are predominantly not from a Jewish background. He's writing to believers in Asia Minor, most of them from pagan religious backgrounds. These religions would have celebrated many things that the Bible calls immorality. And it says there's lots of things you used to do before you knew Jesus, before you knew God's word, before you knew his commands. You used to live according to these desires. In fact, you conformed your life to your desires. Conforming, that's the idea of like bending or making something pliable, making it take a particular shape. And that's the picture of their lives before they knew Jesus, is that they had desires, evil desires, and they would bend and shape their lives so that they could follow whatever those desires told them that they should do. And that's what Peter lays out as the opposite of living as obedient children. So there need to be times in our lives when we have desires and we say, you know, I would really like to do that. I would really like to defend myself. I would really like to gossip about that person. I would really like to tell that person what I really think. I would really like to text on my phone while I'm driving. I would really like to disobey God's commands in the area of marriage or sexuality. I would really like to do all of these things. And instead of conforming our lives to those desires, God says, what I expect of my children that I've redeemed, that I've saved, that I've given my own son for, is I expect you to live as obedient children. And even saying yes when you don't want to. And even making a priority of obeying these things. So really, really vivid images that Peter's used so far, right? Live awake and sober lives. Live as obedient children, not conforming your lives to evil desires, but following, being ready to follow Jesus. And then here's probably the culmination of what Peter wants to say to the readers in this passage that we have this morning. Look at verse 15 with me. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The holiness of God is Peter's motivating factor here in these verses. That God is a holy God, and he expects his people to be holy people because they're connected with him. Not only does he expect them to do that, but he helps them to do that. God is helping us. He's working in our lives to help us to be holy people. Now, what in the world does that mean, be a holy person? I mean, that sounds so religious. I mean, would you consider it a compliment if somebody came up to you and said, oh, you're such a holy person? I mean, you'd be like, this is a little bit strange here, right? I mean, you've got the Holy Bible sitting on the seat right there beside you, right? It says Holy Bible. What does that mean? I actually knew a guy named Holy one time. That wasn't his real name. That was his nickname. But great man. Got to know him. He was in his 90s when he passed away down at our church in North Carolina. Holy Barclay was his name. And a good fitting name because he was a godly man. But what does it mean to be holy? I mean, that's just kind of a religious term, right? The word holy actually means to be set apart. To be set apart. And it carries the theme of purity along with it. But to be set apart is the main meaning as far as we can understand the word holy. So what does it mean to be set apart? I mean, you can be set apart in some bad ways, right? Like, saw this morning somebody posted on Facebook some guy going down a slide and he like flipped over his own head and landed in the gravel beside the slide and said, you know, that's an unusual way to go down a slide. That stands out, right? But that's not necessarily what it means to be holy. We don't want to be holy in that sense where we're like doing strange and odd things necessarily. The idea of being set apart from the ordinary, being set apart from the usual. I mean, what would it be like if everybody had the exact same car? Now, I mean, we run into this a little bit with Ron, right? Because Ron and Zamed have the exact same vehicle. It's the same year, the same make, the same model, the same color. And they bought it within a week. They didn't plan it out. But, you know, sometimes Ron is like, I'll go out and try to get in my car, and I'll realize I'm trying to get in Zamed's car because it looks like the exact same car. Well, what if everybody in the whole church had the exact same car, a Toyota Avalon Gray? You know, we had the whole parking lot full. And then suddenly one person came up with a different vehicle. We'd be like, oh, that's pretty cool, you know? Ah, some originality there, some personality expressed in a vehicle choice. I like it. Well, what about art? I mean, anybody can draw a circle. Anybody can take some crayons and draw a sun and the grass and an odd-looking tree like I can. I mean, anybody can do that, right? But what we appreciate in art is somebody that can actually draw really, really well. And in fact, the people that can draw and paint and produce art that is completely original that nobody else can do, their work sells for millions and millions of dollars, right? Sometimes after they're already dead, Picasso and that kind of thing, right? But we appreciate, we can see originality, that there is nothing else like this one. It stands out in such an amazing way. And that's where the idea of holiness being set apart comes from. That God is completely set apart, not only from his creation and everything that we see, but all the pagan gods of the nations. Back in the Old Testament, the idea of the holiness of God, as we just read earlier in Isaiah, Patrick read it for us. The seraphim, as they're in the throne room of God, they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's the Revelation one. The one from Isaiah is the whole earth is filled with his glory, right? That God is completely and totally different from anything else in all existence. He is unmatched. He is unparalleled in righteousness, in glory, in splendor, in love, in mercy, in grace. There is no one who is like our God. That's the idea of God's holiness. There is no one who is righteous and just and pure. There's no one else who never sins, never does wrong, never has a desire to do anything other than what is right. And that's who God is. And Peter says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to be imitators of God. And this is one of the ways that we are to imitate God, is that we are to imitate his holiness. Is that we have come from a world that is not holy, that is not set apart, that is in fact common in the sense of being just like everyone and everything else, a world that conforms itself to its own desires. But as the world is over here, and as God in his holiness is over here, as he has called us and pulled us out of the world, he is not only pulling us out of the world, but he's drawing us toward his holiness. And by virtue of our relationship and our proximity with him, we are being made holy. And Peter says, you have this holiness that's started in you. God has started this work, but I want you to actively work and try, set your priorities and your obedience so that you are being holy the way that God is holy. For it is written, verse 16, "Be holy because I am holy." That's a quote from the Old Testament, a number of different passages, two in Leviticus, one, I believe, in Deuteronomy as well. Quoted again in the New Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy." Jesus even alludes to it in the Sermon on the Mount. How are we made holy? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17:17, he's praying for his disciples, and he prays to God, "Sanctify them by your truth." Sanctify and holy are the same word in Greek and Hebrew. Same idea there. Sanctify them, or make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. Holiness and sanctification are going to take place in our lives as we conform our lives not to the sinful desires of this world, but to God's word and his commands and his desires, his personality, his priorities, his purity, his complete set apartness. Hebrews 12, verses 17 through 15 contain a great discussion of this as well. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but they relate the idea of holiness to hardship and discipline and suffering. And that's what we've seen here in the first part of 1 Peter, right? That we are secured in God's hand, even though we may have to endure various trials of all different kinds. They're producing a faith that's worth more than gold in us. That's what Peter said earlier, right? So in hardship and discipline and suffering, those are the times often when holiness is really, really comes into effect and God is really building that in us. In Hebrews 12:14, in that section, he tells them, the writer to the Hebrews tells them, to make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. And that's why this passage creates a strong warning for us today. Because sometimes we get in our minds, because of the truth of the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone and not by works, that because of that, holiness is really not important. I can see the Lord without holiness. And Peter has a strong warning for the believers that he's writing to and for us today. That there is a danger in falling asleep and thinking that you can see the Lord without holiness. In fact, that's what he says in the next verse. He says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially." Oh, wait a minute. You're not going to be a favorite when you stand before God? He's judging everyone's work impartially. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So we're being called out of this world, and now we live in this world as foreigners, as immigrants, as people who don't belong here. This is not our native land. That's the way we're supposed to live. And Peter says God's not going to judge impartially. You need to live lives of holiness and wakefulness and care and obedience. Are you held secure in God's hands? Yes, you are. And if you are, then one of the results and one of the things that you're going to continue to see in your life is continued growth in holiness and longing to be with God and like God. So here's the warning, is if you don't see that in your own life, the question becomes, do you really belong to him? Because it's easy to presume on the grace of God. It's easy to. Lots of people do it. I'm afraid there are lots and lots of people in our culture here in the United States that are presuming on the grace of God. They think they're saved because maybe they said a prayer or they walked an aisle or they got baptized when they were younger, but there's no desire for holiness in their lives today. And I fear that they're presuming. And you know what it's like to presume? I've got a good story to tell you. You may have noticed I got some band-aids. Have you noticed? Can you see them from out there? I've got some band-aids on my fingers today. I had a little bit of an adventure. I tore up my hand pretty good this week. But that's not all. I also, I've got some huge bruises on the back of both of my arms and one about the size of a football in my leg. And here's what happened. Our phones are not working here at the church. Our phone system's been down for like 2 weeks, and there's a company that we can call to come out, but it's probably going to cost like $800 or $1,000 to get the phones fixed. So I was like, we're not paying that. So we're going to get some phones, and I was up in the attic looking for where the phone lines go so we could see how to rewire it and everything. So I do this kind of stuff every once in a while. So I was up in the attic over the office area in the other part of the church. And I've been in plenty of attics before. I know where you can step. You can step on the ceiling joists. No problem stepping there. And in many attics, people will, to make it easier to move around, people will lay down plywood. You know, so normally when you in an attic, when you see a piece of plywood laying flat, it's okay to step there. Well, I was up in the attic, and I stepped on a piece of plywood. And the piece of plywood did not hold my weight. The piece of plywood came through the ceiling and landed on the hallway floor. And as a result, you can imagine that because I was standing on top of the piece of plywood, I also came through the ceiling and landed on the hallway floor. From about 8, 9, 10 feet above my head, above the floor is where the ceiling was. So I, in the midst of falling, I imagine that I tried to grab onto some lumber up there, something, and that's how I tore my hand up. Huge bruise. Thankfully, I'm not hurt seriously because I could have easily broken bones or, you know, that kind of thing. So I'm very thankful that God protected me through that. But it was quite a fall. This happened on Thursday afternoon. So I presumed that plywood was going to hold me up. And I remember very distinctly, I mean, it happened really fast. I don't remember much of it, but I remember as if it was in slow motion, watching the ceiling go by like this. And I was thinking, I'm falling, and that's the ceiling. I'm going to hit the floor soon. And what a helpless feeling when you're just in the middle of it, because there's nothing you can do to stop it. But I had presumed on that piece of plywood that it was going to hold me up. There's a lot of people that are presuming on God's grace today. And they're expecting it's going to hold them up when they face that day of judgment. But they're going to realize that what Peter said in his letter here, in God's word, that we call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially. To live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. They're going to find out that that's true. And they're going to see that ceiling going by. And they're going to realize that it's going to be a whole lot worse than hitting a concrete hallway floor. So here's my charge to you today, my commission to you, is to live as obedient children, seeking holiness with everything that you have in this life. You know, the thing about holiness is we talk about it as if it's some great duty, you just got to buckle down and do it. Just
be holy, you know?
The fact is that God has designed us. He has made us for holiness. That there is a deeper joy than you can fathom in holiness than you can imagine when you're living in sin, when you're living a life that's conformed to the evil desires of this world. You think that there's nothing for you in holiness. That God has nothing that's appealing, nothing that could be better than what you're currently experiencing. And God says, actually, know what I created you for. Actually, he created you to have the greatest joy in this life in knowing me, in the joy that I give, in the living hope that I'm willing to give you, in the lasting inheritance, in the fellowship of believers. Be holy, for I am holy. That's what God is telling us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for your grace that's seen 1,000 times every day, and we oftentimes don't even acknowledge it. I personally thank you for the grace of protecting me in an accident that could have been pretty serious. God, and I pray that none of us would presume on your grace today. God, help us to know you, help us to pursue you, help us to make your commands our priorities. Help us to not waste even a second in being willing to follow what you have called us to. God, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, or maybe they thought they have, and today they're beginning to wonder, maybe they're presuming, I pray that you would bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit and his joy, so that if they do belong to Christ, that they would know that they would feel the security, that the Holy Spirit would testify to their hearts that is the case, and that you would reawaken them to live a life that's alert and ready for your second coming. And God, if there's anybody that's come under conviction today that does not know you, that is still waiting for you to give them new birth, I pray that even the next 5 minutes would not pass without them turning their lives over to Jesus as Lord and Savior and experiencing the kind of joy and love that you have for us, the kind of security that belongs to those who know you and are following after you in their lives. So God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Help us to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.